This evening we're going to begin to look at chapter 10. I don't know how many weeks we spent in chapter 9, but when you remember back to the beginning of chapter 9, you will remember that in the first three verses, Paul made the claim that he was willing to be accursed from Christ for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he said that with about three or four ways of trying to make sure that the people that were reading what he was writing believed him. I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not. The Holy Spirit's bearing witness with my conscience. And the reason is, as we've said many times, that's rather remarkable for anybody in the human fleshly setting to get to the kind of love where other people's spiritual well-being is so important to him or her that he's willing to be accursed from Christ forever in order to enhance it. Fortunately for Paul, as well as the rest of us, that can't happen because we're not suitable sacrifices for other people's sins. We can't compensate for the injustice that their sins constitute. Only Jesus could do that as God in the flesh. But as we come to chapter 10, verse 1, we actually have a return to that old theme. It's in a very real sense a redundant statement. He says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved." This evening we're going to be looking at that verse in detail, but the basic difference between chapter 9, verses 1 to 3 and chapter 10, verse 1 is that the willingness to be accursed is far more potent. That's an enormously significant willingness. And chapter 10, verse 1 is really just an echo when he talks about his heart's desire and prayer to God for his kinsmen according to the flesh. That's a fairly big step down in terms of significance in relation to being accursed. But it is nonetheless an echo of it. If his heart was such that he was willing to be accursed, then obviously he's going to be praying about them. That should be obvious. So it's an echo, but it's a reminder also and a restatement about Paul's actual attitude toward his kinsmen in the flesh. And being an echo doesn't mean it's not important, but it does mean that its value lies in reintroducing a major issue that the readers might overlook. As readers, and even in conversation, words tend to move our minds in all kinds of directions. We call it chasing rabbits, going down rabbit trails and stuff like that. So it's really easy to lose track of a conversation point. How many times have you been in a conversation with somebody and you want to make a point, but before you make it, something else captures your mind, and so you go off on some other stuff, and then in a little while you realize you never made that point, and then you have to go back. That's the way conversations work. And the reality is, even when we're reading words, our minds are still, your mind can pick up stuff so much faster than your mouth can say it, that basically it's sitting there loafing. Even if your mouth's going 90 miles an hour, because your mental abilities are so much quicker. So that's one reason that you can be so easily distracted, because thinking way faster than the conversation's going. So Paul, knowing that, decided that at the beginning of this new chapter that he would return to this old theme. And I think that the reason is still the same one that we had before. It has to do with making sure that his readers understand that the doctrine that he's developing, the things that he's saying, are not coming out of some kind of an antagonistic, bitter spirit on his part, though he could easily have developed one from the way that he was treated. The Jews had terribly mistreated Paul from the time that he converted to Christ because they despised him. And it's easy to respond to that kind of treatment with some kind of insensitivity at one end or just a real anger at the other end. So the tendency is to get even with the things you say about them. And Paul wants to make absolutely sure that as we read his words, we understand that the doctrine that he's developing and giving to us is coming out of a heart that is willing to be accursed and praised for the salvation of those who are treating him this way. That's necessary for us to understand because, as we said, some of the doctrinal things that he develops are difficult for us to accept because in our heritage in Adam, there are a lot of things that are going on that make certain doctrines of the scriptures more difficult than others to buy into. Most of us are pretty willing to accept the idea that God's willing to give us eternal life by faith without requiring performance. We kind of like that thought because that's to our benefit and doesn't require a whole lot of us, but there are a lot of other things that he says that we just think, oh no, if I believe that, then I'm going to lose control of my life. I'm going to, you know, so it goes south pretty fast. So this evening, as we look at this, I want us to understand that he's talking about his heart's desire and prayers to God in relation to being saved. So I want us to think, first of all, about the fact that the big issue here is prayer. That's what he's talking about. How his heart has motivated his behavior in prayer and what he's praying for. But there are some things that I want us to be aware of in the general topic of prayer. I think that all of you are aware now of the fact that there is an extremely strong penchant in man that is heavily weighted in the direction of what we just call legalism or self-dependence or that idea that it's our behavior that makes the difference between us and God and makes things happen with God because if we behave ourselves, then he'll respond and all that kind of stuff. That is fundamentally geared to the fallen mindset. And as a consequence, even for those of us who have been brought out of that by faith in the grace of God, we still have to wrestle with the inroads that that mentality has had, and prayer is one of the big ones. Because there are a couple of things that I hear on a regular basis that just are wrong-headed. One of them is when some good thing happens that maybe we have been praying about, and we're just thrilled with the fact that it has happened the way we ask, so we immediately take credit for getting it done. We prayed about that, like it's our doing. And that indicates that there is still this desire in us to get the credit for the good things that happen, and that's just a part of this whole fallen reality. And the other one is, I know all of you have heard this. There's power in prayer. There isn't. The power is in God. Prayer is just a medium to get in touch with him. If he chooses to do as we've asked, it's his power, not our power. It's his power, not prayer's power. The whole idea that prayer has been turned into a mechanism whereby we manipulate God to get our way and we get the credit when it happens because we did it. And that's just nonsense, and that's not where Paul's prayer is coming from. But it is a result of this penchant for seeking the credit for the stuff we do. And then, secondly, prayer has often been reduced from its intended nature to being a matter of simply speaking words into the air. You remember in Luke 18? We use this illustration all the time because it's such a good one, but the Pharisee and the publican went into the temple to pray. And the Bible says that the Pharisee spoke thus to himself as he was praying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people. I'm so good, yada, 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 yada. And Luke's record is that he spoke thus to himself. In other words, he wasn't talking to God. He was doing what he would call praying, but God wasn't on the other end listening as if it were a real conversation because it wasn't a real conversation. It was a self-congratulatory speech on his part about himself, and he was just eaten up the fact that he was so good and he was so proud before God that he was so good. No. And a lot of times prayer is reduced to that kind of stuff where we're just talking into the air. We're not talking to God. Because the things we're saying are so ungodly that he wouldn't listen. So that's one of the problems, is that prayer has become a technique that godly people exercise. It's a tactic that we invest in. And as a consequence, many of the words of Scripture have been twisted to give a meaning that they were never intended to communicate. I want to look at a couple of them in terms of contrast with one another. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, and let me just back this up a little bit. In chapter 11, Jesus had passed by a fig tree one morning on his way into Jerusalem with his disciples, and it didn't have any fruit on it, so he said, may nobody ever eat fruit from you again. And the next morning they went by there, that fruit tree was absolutely dead from the roots up. I mean, it died like that because it had been cut off from its purpose for being by the God who made it. And when the disciples marveled that this tree was dead so fast, he said, have faith in God. For verily I say to you that whoever will say this mountain be removed and cast into the sea, and you do not doubt in your heart, but you believe that those things which you say will come to pass, you'll have whatever you say. Therefore I say to you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall. Now this is a favorite passage for a whole lot of false teachers and false preachers who have gone down that legalism path so far, and they're so heavily into building themselves up and building up a following for themselves, that they've developed this doctrine that basically says that if you can believe it, it'll be done. But they don't say it quite like that. They say you must believe and it will be done. So they get you to commit to believing, and then when it doesn't happen, they say, you didn't have enough faith. It's your fault that it didn't happen. Jesus said, if you have faith, it'll be done. So if it wasn't done, you didn't have the faith, it's your fault. And of course, they totally ignore the fact that enough faith is a completely unbiblical concept. Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, it'll be done. So it's not about enough, it's about any. And yet, you'll hear this, if you listen to your religious world, you'll hear preachers all the time hammering on their people about believing God for this or for that or for something else, and then if it happens, they take the credit, and if it doesn't happen, you get the blame because you didn't believe. Well, that's a passage within a passage that we need to understand, but the point is that the words have been abused so that it has become a way to believe things that have never been promised and then blame people for not believing what wasn't promised to start with. They claim it's promised. Whatever you ask, it will be done to you. Whatever you desire, verse 24 says that, it will be done to you. But let's look over at 1 John chapter 5, about verse 14. In 1 John 5, he says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, this is a very strong statement. If we know that he has heard us, when we ask, we will have it. But notice how he says this, according to his will. Now, every sane Christian already knows that. It's these insane preachers and these thoughtless people that are sucked into this notion that you can just ask God for anything, and if you believe it, you'll get it. Everybody knows, except the false teachers and the people that are sucked into their stuff, that there's got to be some qualification to that. What do you say to Jesus in the garden when he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed from me. Was he experiencing a contradiction of his own words when he didn't get the cup to pass? Obviously, there are some qualifications to the statement that was made, and John is fairly clear about telling us what that qualification is. If we ask anything according to his will. So, that's one of the other texts, and the problem that I find with prayer in general is that we abuse both of them. We use 1 John 5:14 to disabuse ourselves of Mark 11, and we say, you know, Jesus didn't really mean that Mark 11:24 thing. He really meant, if you desire anything that's in the will of God, and, you know, you believe, then you'll get it. And then we say, so it's not whatever you desire, so we just don't even have to worry about believing when we pray. We use 1 John to do that, and then we get all cobbled up with 1 John by saying, well, nobody knows what the will of God is anyway, so how do you pray anything according to his will? I mean, I had a lady one time in a Sunday school class that I was teaching, and we got to the area of prayer, and she was married to an unbelieving man, and she said to the whole class, the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, so I know that God's going to save my husband, because I'm praying according to his will. And I thought, well, I wish that'd work. I mean, we could save the whole world. If that were true, I mean, if her logic was legitimate, what would keep us from saying, okay, God, I want you to save the president and change his heart. And then I want you to start on the lady that's the head of the House of Representatives. And when you get done with that, I want you to go over there to the Senate and get a hold of that guy. And I want you to save these people so that their hearts will be changed, so that their thinking will be changed, so that they're not going to just destroy us as a nation. We could do that if the logic was there. But the fact of the matter is that 1 John is often an enigma to us, because John says, if we ask anything according to his will, we know he hears us. But the question is, what is his will in any given situation? And the only answers that we can give to those are two. Number one, I don't know. Or number two, well, I do know the Bible addresses that situation in this place, and here he tells us what his will is in these kind of circumstances. So if we pray according to his will, we'll get it. That's what John meant. And that's really what Jesus meant. But the problem for us praying is that we bounce these off of each other so that we don't have to do either one. We don't have to believe when we pray. But on the other hand, it's too complicated to try to figure out what his will is, so we can't believe when we pray. So what's the point? In this text in Romans, let me get back to Romans chapter 10, it's even worse because of what Paul says there, and the implication that it makes. Now, I do want to say this. I want you to notice that this phrase for Israel, this TR stands for the Textus Receptus. That's the Greek text behind the AV, which is the King James, and that's what we're reading right here. In the TR, it has this word, the prayer toward God concerning the Israel. But when you go over to a later Greek text, this is called Westcott and Hort, the phrase Israel is not there. It is the prayer to God concerning them. Now, the only reason I point that out is because if you have an ASB, it doesn't say Israel. It says them. Because the better text seemed to support the idea that even though he's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh, who he called Israel earlier in chapter 9, the issue is that his prayer to God is that they might be saved. Well, who the they is becomes real important here, because what Paul is actually doing here is telling us what his heart is, and that's where we want to go now. We want to look at the issues that are involved in his prayer. When Paul starts praying, he is not talking to the air. He is not uttering unbiblical things. He's really talking to God about some really serious things, because he says so. In the first place, he starts out with this word. The word brethren is not used very often in Romans, and when it is, It is there because he is emphasizing the relationship that he has with them for their good. So that the issue of brethren is the issue of the relational reality. We have said over and over and over that God has created a relational universe, and all the other stuff, the material, physical, and all of that, are incidental to the relationship. So that, for example, I guess you get, because everybody's got kind of the economy on their mind, the issue of making money. That is a non-issue in a relational reality, except for this, that you can help others with your material well-being, and that's God's order. God forbids us to try to stack up wealth for ourselves, for any case. And he says that we ought to be working so that we might have to supply for our own selves and to meet the needs of our fellow believers when they have need, and then the poor whenever. So that the whole economic thing, the material acquisition thing, is subservient to the relational reality. So that, I don't remember the conversation I was in, but I heard this week one preacher that was justifying the fact that he lived in this humongous palace. And he was telling everybody that it was perfectly fine for him to do that because he bought a house and he fixed it up and he sold it. And then he bought one a little bit more expensive because he'd made some money, and he fixed it up and he sold it. And so he just kept upgrading till now he's living in this castle. And it's okay because he worked this way up. Well, that's the way the world thinks. It's okay for me to splurge all of the stuff I'm making on myself as long as I'm the one that's doing the work. That's the way that we think. But the issue of housing is the issue of whether you have covering over your body so that you don't get sick without cause. It's not, God doesn't tell us that it's okay to splurge on anything, housing, cars, or whatever, because the issue is relational. It's the relational reality that is fundamental to the word brethren. And when he's talking about his heart's desire and his prayer to God out of this brethren thing, he's talking about how important people are. They are the core of his interest, and the other stuff is just stuff that has to be taken care of because the people need it. Paul was a tent maker, for example. Did he make tents so that he could buy better robes to wear? No. He built tents because that was one way to get some income so he could feed the guys that were with him on the journey until some help came from some other source, and then he would commit himself full-time to the preaching and stuff. But the whole point of the acquisition thing was relational reality, meeting the needs that other people have by the abilities that I have. And if one of the abilities I have is to make a lot of money, well, then God obviously wants me to help a lot of people. That's the way it works. If he's given me the ability to do some other kinds of things, then those kinds of things are supposed to be subsumed under the relational reality. We live here for each other's sake, under his oversight. We don't live for ourselves. That's the relational thing. And that's what prayer's all about. So everywhere in the Bible, God is revealed as fundamentally relational and secondarily as active. The activities are to enhance the relationships, and that means that everywhere activities and things are subject to the relational need, the reality of our love for one another. And everywhere that things and stuff and activities enslave people, the doctrine has been subverted because it's a relational reality. And when we talk about prayer, we had better understand that in God's way of looking at things, people are important, things are not. Because that's what the issue is here. We're talking to somebody who has already told us what's important. And that's why the Pharisee was speaking into the air, because he was fundamentally contradicting something that God had made as plain as he could. The next thing that he deals with is this matter of, well, let me hammer on that just a minute more. people are never supposed to be viewed in terms of how they benefit us. People are supposed to be the objects of our labor for their sake, not their labor for our sake. And that means that people are not supposed to be subjected to our wants, but their needs are supposed to be subjected to our abilities. So that's what it's all about. So when Paul, at the beginning of his comments about prayer, refers to his readers as brethren, he means that prayer is about serving people, not being served by people. He's praying for these people, not so that he can profit from it, but so that they can. That's the first thing. The second one is the matter of it being the heart's desire. There are two issues that are involved in this statement. I'm going to start with this one. The issue of desire is one of the more critical words in the New Testament. In, for example, Ephesians 1:5 and 9, these two verses in Ephesians 1, Paul says that predestination, that heavy-duty doctrine, is rooted in God's desire. And in verse 9 it says, he made known according to his good pleasure. That's the same word as desire here. That means that God's intention and his revelation were motivated by his, this is the word translated, desire. This is what caused this. Now, if God is so committed to this that he's actually going to underwrite it, and then he's going to tell us about it, that's what predestination making known is all about. If desire is what's driving that, when Paul talks about his heart's desire, he's talking about something really potent. He's talking about something that's driving his wagon. He is motivated, just like all of us are, by the things we really want. And this is what he's talking about. The things that he's going to do whatever he has to do in order to achieve it. And we already know what that means in chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. Where his heart was saying, God, let me be the sacrifice for their sin. You got to want them to be saved awful bad if you're willing to go to hell for them. And that means the desire is a potent thing. And then he backs it up by calling it his heart's desire, because the heart is the center or the core of the value system. You know this. When something comes out of a person's heart, it's coming out of the very core of his being. That's why the proverb says, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. The heart is absolutely the bottom line in terms of the things that we're going to do, because that's where our values are rooted. And when a heart has a desire, then we already know that there are two words here to tell us how this thing is important to the person that's doing the talking. Important. So what's he do with this thing that's so terribly important to him? Well, right here. He prays to God. In the notes that I wrote up for this study, I said, if anybody has a lick of sense or an ounce of brains, if they want something that bad, then this is the way you do it, handle it. You talk to the God of power. God is the word for power. You talk to him about it. I mean, if this is really your heart's desire, if you want this more than anything else that you can identify, then you're going to get one of two things. You're either going to get hyper-motivated to see if you can get it for yourself, and you're going to find yourself running into all kinds of snags going that way, because what you want is going to be contrary to what a whole bunch of other people don't want, and they're going to get in your way. So the chances of you getting your heart's desire that way are slim. Maybe never. But what if this thing that's so important to you, you take it to the God of power and talk to him about it? What happens then? Well, there's only one of two things that can happen. One is that the power of God makes it happen, because he's got the power. I mean, if you're talking to the one who has the power, if you're praying to the one who has the power, and it happens, that's because nobody can stop God. if he gives his go-ahead on something that you're praying about that's really important to you, then, hey, you got it. And this word right here is the word that's used by Luke in reference to Zechariah and his prayer for a son all his life, all of his married life. God, I want a son. Now, you know, we're not told why he wanted a son so badly. We're not told why Abraham wanted a son so badly. But these guys wanted a son. And so they just badgered God all the time about this. This was their heart's desire. And they went to God and over and over and over and over and over and over. And so Gabriel comes to Zacharias and he says, your prayer has been heard. Bingo! We know if he hears us, we get it. All right? So that's one of the things that may happen when you take this very precious thing to the God of power. If he hears you, you get it. The only other alternative in this issue is that your heart may be changed. You've always got to be aware that that might happen. When you have a heart's desire, if you're a child of God, his heart is affected by your heart. And if you're really willing to honestly talk to him about this thing, I mean, you're not just talking to the air. You're talking to God. If it's an expression of your heart's desire and you're expressing that to God, one of two things is going to happen. He's either going to give you what you want or he's going to change your heart's desire so that you can live with a no. You remember Paul? Had this thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan, sent to buffet him. He said, 3 times I asked God to remove it. And God said, son, I'm not going to remove it. My grace will be sufficient for you. And as soon as God said that to Paul, Paul's reaction was, well then, I don't want it removed anymore. I'll glory in my infirmity. I'll count being weak fantastic, because when I'm weak, you're strong. See, his heart was changed because he prayed. So the issue here is the heart's desire and prayer to God. Now the problem here is, what about this request? What does he want to happen to them? He wants them to be saved. Are they going to be? All right, I want you to think about that for a few minutes and we'll get there. But I want you to understand that a desire and this word for prayer means that this is extremely important. This is not a casual setting kind of prayer. I thought it was very interesting because I made a comment a study or two or three or four back about a study we did in 1 Timothy 2 about praying for our leaders. And so Susan asked me Sunday, can I get a copy of that particular study? So I had to find it, which meant I had to listen to a couple of them to find it. Well, I found it. And guess what? I was referring to Romans 10 in that study. So these two dovetailed. And it reminded me that there are, I think, 4 ways of prayer in 1 Timothy 2. There are 4 different words for prayer. This is the first one. And it meant this is where everything's absolutely crucial. But there are other kinds of prayer, too. There are those casual conversations that you have. I mean, if God sees every bird that falls out of the sky, if he's got the hair on your head counted tonight, it's going to be a different number tomorrow night. And he's got that, too. Well, if he's that detailed, then sure, you can tell him anything about anything. And it doesn't always, your prayer doesn't always have to be agonizing. God, I just got to have this. It doesn't always have to be that. It could be, Lord, I really need a parking place here. Do you suppose, you know, anything. As small, insignificant, or as heavy duty as it can possibly be, the whole gamut. That's the way we're supposed to respond to the Father who made us his children. That's what it's all about. But when Paul says that he wants them to be saved, we know what he means by saved because he already talked about here. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're trying to establish their own. They haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The idea of salvation here is the issue of justification. He wants to see them justified. He has this agonizing situation in his heart that says, I want these people to be justified in your sight. So he takes it to God and asks him to do that. But we know from reading the last couple, three chapters of the book of Acts, for example, that the Pharisees were on him like ugly on a pig. And he finally said, look, I am not responsible for you guys anymore. Your blood's on your own hands. I've told you, my hands are clean. So he walked away from them. But they were part of this group that he had this longing to see them justified. And so you say, well, now wait a minute. What is really going on here? Is Paul praying for something that God's going to tell him no about here too? Well, I want you to be aware that not necessarily. Let me go over here to one more chapter up. Chapter 11, verse 26. Look at what it says. All Israel shall be saved. Now that's got a context, and Lord willing, we'll get to it. But the point is that he's talking about a day in the future when all of Israel will be saved, just like it's written. The question is, what does he mean there? And the answer has to do with two things. The Israel, you remember, not all that descended from Israel are Israel. That's the children of the promise that are counted for seed. So there's an Israel within Israel, and that's the Israel that's going to be saved, because the Bible never says that all of the people that make up the nation of Israel will come to salvation. It never says that. Even in the tribulation period, there are going to be huge numbers of Jews who believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they will be saved. But there will be some who receive the mark of the beast and go on their way and die and perish. But the point is, there's an Israel within Israel. And secondly, there is the generation issue, because the day when this occurs is only going to affect one generation of living Jews. It'll be the ones that are alive when the Antichrist is on the planet and making life hell for them and trying to kill them all. That generation and those who are Israel within Israel in that generation will all be saved. And I really think that in Paul's mind, that's really his prayer. When Paul prays for his kinsmen, according to the flesh, we have to answer this question. How individual was that? I mean, he didn't even know the vast majority of these people that were Jews in his generation. He lived in a nation of, I don't know how many, but probably several million people. He couldn't possibly have known them all, and to have a real heart for the salvation of somebody you don't even know at all is almost impossible. So the issue is the national reality. He wants Israel as a national reality and the people that make it up to be saved. Well, the fact is, this part of it is going to be answered. God has a plan for Israel that's going to go through all eternity, and he's going to bring Israel to the point where he wants them to be, finally. But you have to understand that when he does that, there's been a whole lot of people that were of Jacob, of Israel, that didn't get included because they were not all Israel that are of Israel. So when Paul talks about his prayer back here in chapter 10, verse 1, there is a sense in which he understands, because he said it himself. I mean, what did Paul say in chapter 9? God has put a stumbling block before them, and they stumbled over it. He chose that Old Testament text to tell us that God had stumbled these people. He said the Jews who followed after the law didn't get it, because they didn't get it by faith. They stumbled over the stone. He chose to say that. He's the one who said, as Isaiah said, if the Lord hadn't left us a seed, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the one who chose to say that Isaiah cried, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it'll be a remnant that shall be saved. Paul knew that the numbers that make up the nation were going to be heavily weighted on the unsaved side indefinitely. He didn't have any delusions about whether they were going to all be saved or not. He knew there was a generation that was going to come to full Lord salvation, and the nation would be saved in that real sense. But when he's talking about his heart's desire and his prayer to God, I think we have to understand that the they there is generic. And generic means that you can allow some individuals to go their way. You can say, like Paul did, look, I've told you guys the truth. If you don't believe it, your blood's on your hands. I'm out of here. I'm not going to tell you anymore. And unfortunately, sometimes that's the way you have to do people that you, even people that you care about a lot. Sometimes you have to say, okay, I've done what I can do. Yum, yum. Because you can't help them. They refuse it, absolutely. So what I'm trying to say here this evening is that when Paul talks about his heart's desire and prayer to God for his kinsmen so that they might be saved, he's actually expressing his real heart. And God's going to answer it, at least in one generation. But at the same time, in that answer, God's also going to give Paul the grace to let it go, because it's not going to be. So sometimes you get what you want, and sometimes your heart's changed. But in the process, you have to recognize that all of what Paul is dealing with in this doctrine that goes all the way, it was in chapter 9, some pretty heavy stuff, all the way through chapter 11, Paul's going to be dealing with some of these heavy-duty doctrines. And it's all born out of a heart that says, look, I'd give my soul to see them saved. That's his heart. Okay? Questions? Prayer really isn't about getting what we want. Prayer is about continually refocusing on God so that we're not drawn away by our false wants. When the disciples were in the garden with Jesus and Jesus was getting turned down by the Father because he was saying, let this cup pass, and he told his disciples in one of those little back and forth things, because he went out to pray three times, I think. He said, you guys need to be praying so that you won't enter into temptation. What did they do? They went to sleep. So what happened when all the crowd came and Jesus wouldn't let them use the sword? They ran like rabbits through the dark. Get away, get away. They yielded to the temptation of fear because they hadn't been praying. Prayer is a resource that we have to talk to God. But it's not magic. It's conversation with a real person. So we can expect him to either give us the desire of our hearts or in some way alter our hearts. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together, and we can sit around and visit until you get tired of being here. Father, we're grateful to you that you're a God who has made it possible for us to even come into your presence because you care about us. And we really do need to understand how to talk to you. So we pray that you'll teach us, and that as we grow in our grasp of what your word says, we'll grow in our relationship with you and with one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.